So turn with me again, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. And our passage, as I said, is verses 18 to 23. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 to 23. Three times in verses 19 and 20, we have the word endure. It isn't actually the same Greek word that's used on all three occasions. The word used twice in verse 20 is different from the word used in verse 19, but both words do indeed mean endure. And the endurance then that Peter is talking about here is a very specific kind of endurance. It's enduring suffering. That's what Peter is clearly interested in here. Although actually it's even more specific than that. It's enduring a particular kind of suffering. What kind of suffering? Well, suffering that is inflicted. Suffering that is inflicted. So not illnesses, not tragic accidents, not bereavements. Of course, all of those are very real forms of suffering, but they aren't what Peter has in view here. Rather, it's deliberately caused and instigated suffering. Suffering that's deliberately caused and instigated by some human party. That's what Peter has in view here. Suffering that is inflicted, but more than that, suffering that is inflicted from a position of authority. Remember from last week, and we've talked about it in our prayer, that this whole section of 1 Peter is about authority and about being subject to authority. And these verses that we're looking at then relate to authority. I suppose we might think that they relate exclusively to one particular form of authority, that of masters over their slaves, because verse 18 begins, doesn't it? Slaves, be subject to your masters. And we might think then that when in these verses that we're looking at, Peter talks about enduring suffering, he's only talking about slaves doing that. Slaves enduring suffering that's inflicted by their masters. But I don't think he is only talking about that, because the example that he holds up of a man who endured suffering is Christ. And of course, Christ wasn't a household slave, was he? The suffering that he endured wasn't inflicted by some master who had purchased him in the marketplace. It was inflicted by a different form of authority altogether. The form of authority that we were looking at last week, actually, in verses 13 to 17. Society's rulers. They were the source of Christ's suffering, the Jewish Sanhedrin and the Roman governor. Which means then Peter isn't just addressing slaves in these verses, and it isn't just suffering inflicted by masters that is to be endured. No, he's addressing his readers generally, and it's suffering inflicted by any person in authority. Suffering inflicted from any position of authority that is to be endured. It might be occurring in the domestic realm. It might be occurring in the societal realm. It might be occurring in some other realm. But the point is that this suffering that is to be endured, it's been inflicted from a position of authority. It's not some random thug in the street trying to mug you. That's not what Peter is interested in here. In that case, you're on the same footing as the one who's making you suffer. But here in our passage, you're not. The one who's making you suffer is over you, possessing authority in relation to you. That's the kind of situation that Peter is talking about, suffering that's inflicted from a position of authority. But more than that, suffering that is inflicted from a position of authority and is undeserved. And is undeserved. Because, of course, those with authority may at times rightly inflict suffering. The other week, the young man who carried out the stabbings in Southport last summer was jailed, wasn't he? And he was jailed for a minimum of 52 years. And I'm not aware then that people in our society, on hearing that, gasped at the harshness of the sentence, or that poor lad being made to suffer like that by the state. No, if anything, the question being asked was, why is the state being so lenient? Why not a life sentence for such a heinous crime? In other words, there was a widespread sense that that guy deserved to suffer at the hands of the authorities. Well, that's not the kind of situation that Peter is talking about. Verse 20, he says, what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure. He acknowledges there then the possibility of deserved suffering. And he indicates unmistakably that that's not what he's interested in. He's interested in situations of undeserved suffering. As he puts it in the next part of verse 20, when you do good and suffer. By the way, the two words after that aren't in the Greek. When you do good and suffer for it. For it isn't there in the Greek text. That gives the impression, doesn't it, that this suffering is actually provoked by your doing good. Your doing good kind of irritates those who have authority, and the suffering is inflicted on you as a response to your doing good. And that, of course, can happen, but I don't think Peter is necessarily just focusing on that. He merely intends here situations where you haven't done anything wrong, and there's no reason, therefore, for those with authority to inflict suffering on you, and yet they do, so that this suffering is therefore undeserved. So I hope you get all of this then that we've established so far. It's really important that we get this clear before we go any further. I'm saying Peter here is calling on his readers to endure suffering. But the suffering that he's calling on his readers to endure is specific. It's suffering that is inflicted. It's suffering that is inflicted from a position of authority. It's suffering that is inflicted from a position of authority and is undeserved. And I want to say three things then about that. First of all, this enduring is not inactive. This enduring is not inactive. Now, as a preacher handling each week a particular text, I'm constantly faced with this question. Should I qualify the often very direct, black and white things that my text is saying by throwing some other texts into the equation? Should I let those other texts nuance my preaching text a little bit? Or should I just let my preaching text speak for itself and let its force be unblunted and undiluted by anything the Bible says anywhere else? I'm constantly faced with that question, and each week then I have to make a judgment call. I made a judgment call last Sunday morning. You may remember, if you were here, that my first point last Sunday morning was this: submission to the authorities is absolutely a Christian duty. As I wound up that first point, I think I even used a phrase like unswerving submission to the authorities. That, I said, is our duty as Christians, unswerving submission to the authorities. Now, I could immediately, of course, have qualified that language, couldn't I? I could have added, except that is, when what the authorities command clashes with what God commands. In that situation, Acts 5:29 kicks in, we must obey God rather than men. I could have done that. I could have thrown in that little footnote, but I chose not to. I think it was implicit in what I said anyway. I emphasized, you remember, that we only obey the authorities at all because our one and only Lord, the Lord Jesus, commands it. Well, it kind of follows from that, doesn't it, that if there were ever a clash between what earthly rulers are saying and what our Lord Jesus is saying, we follow Christ rather than what our earthly rulers are saying. So that point was implicit, but I chose not to make it explicit. I didn't feel it was necessary to stifle the strong emphasis in the text, be subject. Be subject to the emperor and to his governors. I decided to leave that robust exhortation unmuzzled. This morning, however, I feel it's very important that I take a different approach and that I do qualify what Peter is saying in our text by drawing your attention to other texts. Let me explain why. This theme that I set before you a moment ago in my introduction, undeserved suffering inflicted on victims from positions of authority, that is a hugely live issue, is it not, just now? I mean, think of marriage. And as Bible-believing people, then, we would say that in marriage, the husband has authority. But you don't need me to tell you that there are many husbands who abuse that authority and inflict suffering on their wives. Just last month, one such husband was in the news. He was in the news because he's a recently retired professional rugby player, one of the finest of his generation. But in January, he pleaded guilty in a court of law to charges of abusing his wife. The court heard how he would come home on an evening drunk, and she would literally be hiding in some nook or cranny of the house with the children, hoping that he wouldn't find them. He was obsessive, bombarding her with hundreds of texts sometimes within just a few hours, and tracking her whereabouts 24/7 on a phone app. And because of his sporting fame then, her story of an abusive husband made the headlines, as I say, but countless women in our society have a very similar story that doesn't make the headlines. But it isn't just in the realm of marriage then that there's a problem. You think of the post office and those 900 plus sub-postmasters and the treatment that they receive from the powerful people at the top of their organization, falsely accused of crimes, their livelihoods destroyed, their lives ripped apart by those bosses. Or you think of the church scandals that there have been, and those several cases recently of men using their roles in the church to abuse young, vulnerable victims for their own pleasure. Or you think of our culture more generally, and we keep discovering, don't we, that if in the latter part of the 20th century you had the fame and or the wealth of a Jimmy Savile or a Muhammad Al-Fayyad, that somehow seemed to confer on you authority to do whatever you wanted to whomever you wanted. So as I say, this whole business of undeserved suffering inflicted on victims from positions of authority in the marital realm, the professional realm, the ecclesiastical realm, the wider cultural realm, every realm, it's a hugely live issue. And for that reason, then, I want to be this morning very, very, very clear on the Bible's stance. And I want you to understand this. The Bible's stance is not, if as a Christian you find yourself the victim of this kind of thing, do nothing. Just take it. Just be passive. Just be the proverbial doormat and respond to that situation with utter inactivity, because that's part of being properly subject to authority. That is not the Bible's stance. Now, if we only had this text, we might think that passive inactivity is the right Christian response. We might understand Peter here to be saying that, but we don't only have this text. We have many others, and in particular, we have narratives in the New Testament which show us victims of undeserved suffering in different ways resisting those abuses of authority, pushing back and doing something about it. It might simply be protesting. So in John's Gospel, chapter 18, Jesus, following his arrest, is being questioned by the high priest, and in response to one of his remarks, an officer, that is someone working for the Jewish establishment, someone therefore who has some authority within that room where Jesus is, he hits Jesus. And Jesus then, the sinless Jesus, the sinless Messiah Jesus, the very one who Peter, in our passage here, uses as the great example of enduring suffering, Jesus doesn't take it lying down, that act of violence from an authority figure. He has a strong response. He says, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? John 18:23. Jesus, in that situation, speaks truth to power, as we would say. He protests the undeserved suffering being inflicted on him. So it might simply be protesting, or it might be going further and insisting on one's rights. Remember Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas are in Philippi. Some of the locals there don't like what they are doing. They drag the two missionaries to the city's magistrates. And the magistrates then, without any proper hearing taking place, they beat Paul and Silas and imprison them for the night before then deciding that they can go free. And Paul then, in those circumstances, he doesn't, having heard that they may now go free, he doesn't deferentially say, oh, well, that's fine, Mr. Magistrate, that's your prerogative as an authority figure. No, he point blank refuses to walk out of that jail and get on with his life as if nothing has happened. He's entitled to better treatment than that, and he wants that properly recognized. He says, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, he says. Men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out. Acts 16:37. So it might be protesting, it might be insisting on one's rights, it might be escaping. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 32 and 33, Paul recounts a very interesting incident. He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. So all these authority figures are there trying to seize the Apostle Paul. What does he say in the next line? And so, recognizing the man's authority over me, I meekly submitted and handed myself in. No, that's not the next line. The next line is this. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. And these narratives then, involving Jesus and Peter, they're highly significant. We can infer from them that undeserved suffering inflicted by authority figures may legitimately be resisted. Indeed, if I may step onto some really controversial terrain, there are very notable Christians down the ages who have concluded that in extreme circumstances, the people of a land should overthrow the governing regime. If it's a governing regime bent on cruelty, then it shouldn't be tolerated. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish preacher and theologian, whose letters many of you, or some of you at least, will have read and enjoyed, wonderful letters, he wrote a book entitled Lex Rex, arguing that Charles I, the man Rutherford said was drinking the blood of innocents and wasting the Church of God, he should be removed from power by the people. He said, is there no lawful resisting of ills but mere prayers and patience? In other words, in the face of a reign like Charles I, do we have no other avenues open to us except weathering the storm with patience and prayers? No, there are other avenues, Rutherford insisted. We must resist. He even writes at one point, we teach that any private man may kill a tyrant. Which was, of course, the same view taken 400 years later by that godly Lutheran pastor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Nazi Germany. He was associated with a plot attempting to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Now, as I say, overthrowing governments and assassinating rulers, that's somewhat controversial territory, and you can decide for yourselves if you think Rutherford and Bonhoeffer took the principle of resistance too far. But what is undeniable is that the principle of resistance itself is there in the New Testament. Neither Jesus nor Paul, nor indeed the angels who on two occasions in Acts played their part in a nocturnal jailbreak. None of them practices passive compliance in the face of undeserved suffering. And given then that the Bible is a consistent book, Peter can't be requiring that here either. When he tells his readers to endure suffering, it's not a call to acquiescence and helpless inactivity. And that's what I mean then by my heading. This enduring is not inactive. This enduring that Peter is talking about, it permits action. It permits robust action. It permits resistance. The abused Christian wife is not being told by Peter here to take the blows and live in fear of her husband arriving home from work each night. Escaping is biblical. Going to the police and making use of her legal rights to safety and security is biblical. The church member being bullied or manipulated or perhaps even groomed by a pastor or an elder is not being told by Peter here to just let it all play out. The New Testament gives that church member abundant warrant to confront and expose that wretched abuse of authority. I've gone on too long with my first point and must move on, but I'm anxious you get this point. Peter is not saying that true Christian submission means doing nothing when authority goes bad and it inflicts cruelty and misery and distress on you. This enduring is not inactive. We'll move more quickly. Secondly, this enduring is not incoherent. This enduring is not incoherent. You might be starting to think that it is. You might be wondering, well, if a Christian then, suffering through some abuse of authority, is permitted to act robustly, to resist, then how is that enduring suffering at all? Surely it makes the whole idea of enduring suffering incoherent. You're not enduring the suffering if you're countering it in these different ways that we've just been talking about. Well, this is where we need to get into our text then a bit more, because while, as we've said, enduring suffering does not exclude protesting and escaping and various measures that we've touched on, it does exclude some things. It does exclude some things. There are some things a Christian might do in the face of undeserved suffering, and that Christian would thereby be crossing a line. He or she would no longer be obeying the Apostle Peter here. He or she would no longer be enduring the suffering. It's the latter part of our text that we need to examine in this connection, where Peter talks about Christ. Look at those first words in verse 22. He committed no sin. He committed no sin. As Jesus experienced undeserved suffering at the hands of the Jewish and the Roman authorities, it's not true to say that he was entirely passive, because as we've seen, at one point at least, he protested adamantly against the treatment he was receiving. But it is true to say that at no point did he speak or act towards those authorities in a way that was intrinsically sinful. Notice indeed Peter gets more specific, doesn't he? And he says, there was no deceit found in his mouth. There was no deceit found at any point in Jesus' mouth. But I wonder if that was a painful line, actually, for the Apostle Peter to write. Because, of course, in the early hours of Good Friday morning, there was deceit found in Peter's mouth, wasn't there? I don't know Jesus. Jesus? Who's he? I've got nothing to do with him. Why are you interrogating me? Those were deceitful words spoken by Peter. And they were deceitful words spoken precisely in order to avert suffering at the hands of the authorities. He feared that he was going to suffer at the hands of these authorities if he said, yes, I'm a disciple. And so he spoke deceitful words precisely so that he wouldn't suffer at the hands of the authorities. Jesus could have done something similar, couldn't he? There, as he was questioned by the high priest. Oh, you think I'm claiming to be the Messiah? Oh, sorry, there's been a dreadful misunderstanding here. I've never claimed that. The Son of God? No, I'm not the Son of God. He could have just denied everything, couldn't he? And that would have been deceitful, because he was the Messiah and he was the Son of God. But it would have averted the suffering, or at least alleviated it considerably. But he wouldn't go there, because it would have been sinful. And so do you see the point? Enduring suffering, this enduring of suffering that Peter is exhorting us to here, it's refusing to engage in sinful behavior when those with authority are mistreating us. Peter gives further examples. He continues, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That's remarkable, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, you consider all the jibes and all the put-downs and all the insinuations that were leveled at Jesus by the Jewish leaders, both in the high priest's residence and then at Golgotha itself. And yet not even just for one moment did Jesus let rip with a few juicy insults of his own, deriding the intelligence or the manliness of Caiaphas and Annas and co, expressing their contemptibleness and his longing for the day that they would burn in hell. How satisfying that would have been, wouldn't it? Just a cathartic moment where we just let rip and shouted out a few nasty things about those men. But of course, that kind of speech would have been sinful, inherently, intrinsically sinful. It would have violated all sorts of commands in Scripture. And so Jesus didn't even for a moment engage in that kind of behavior. Peter continues, when he suffered, he did not threaten. And this threatening that Peter has in mind then is uttering kind of vindictive threats. You'll regret this, Caiaphas and Annas, you know. I'm from Galilee, I am. And out there, they make them tough. They're all fishermen and farmers out there. When they find out how you've treated me, they'll march on this place and they'll beat you up and they'll sort you out. You could have enjoyed just threatening them a bit like that, intimidating them a bit. But again, there's not a hint of it. By the way, it's interesting, isn't it, how our passage ends, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's Romans 12, isn't it? Do not take revenge, but leave room for God's wrath. God will sort out the issues of right and wrong. You can leave the justice side of it all to him. Your responsibility is to forbear. God will sort out the rest. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He entrusted, and it doesn't actually say in the Greek he entrusted himself, it's just he entrusted. He entrusted the whole situation to God. God will sort out everything on Judgment Day. But again then, do you see what I'm saying? Enduring suffering, this thing that Peter is commanding us to hear. It doesn't mean being passive. We saw that in our first point. There are things we can do, but it does mean refusing to act sinfully. Perhaps we can put it this way. Speech and behavior that at other times would be regarded as intrinsically wrong and off limits is not suddenly justified in a situation of undeserved suffering. Bad speech, bad behavior that we would never otherwise engage in, it doesn't suddenly become okay because now some authority figure is making me suffer unjustly. Let me just try and make all this a bit more concrete. Perhaps the realm in which this is most likely to become at all relevant to you is in the workplace, for some of you at least. Your boss takes a dislike to you. Bosses do that sometimes. It may be because you're a Christian. It may not be because you're a Christian. But it's not because of you being a poor worker in any way. It's nothing that you've done. It's just an unwarranted dislike that this boss has for you. And the boss then can't just get rid of you. There are rules preventing that. But just at a relatively low level, perhaps, but nonetheless an unpleasant level. This boss mistreats you, singles you out, doesn't treat you well. And it affects then your enjoyment of work. Perhaps it affects your mental health. Perhaps it affects your career progress. Perhaps it affects the way that you're generally perceived by your colleagues. So there's a real element of suffering here that's been inflicted on you by this boss who just doesn't like you. And Peter says to you here then, endure. Endure that suffering. Does he mean that you can't arrange a meeting with that boss and respectfully confront your boss with your grievance? No, he doesn't mean that. Does he mean that you can't take the issue to those who are higher up in the organization than your boss? No, he doesn't mean that. Does he mean that you can't start looking for another job? No, he doesn't mean that either. As a Christian, you can do all of those things and still be enduring the suffering. But there are things you can't do in that situation. You can't deliberately start to do shoddy work for your boss. Now, that'll get him back. That'll show her. No, because that would be intrinsically sinful. A violation of Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. That's not enduring the suffering in the way that Peter is commanding here. You can't spread rumors among your colleagues about your boss's private life that are designed to diminish their respect for your boss and make your boss a laughingstock. Because that would be intrinsically sinful. That would be wrong. And again, that's not enduring the suffering in the way that Peter is commanding here. You can't anonymously troll your boss on social media, leaving threats about the nasty things that are going to happen to him or her. Again, that would be intrinsically sinful. That would not be enduring the suffering in the way that Peter is talking about here. Malicious behavior that breaks the golden rule, as we call it, is sin always, in every situation. Even when you're being really provoked, it's still sin. Even when you're being really provoked by someone who is an authority over you and is making you suffer undeservedly, it's still sin. Those behaviors are sin in any and every situation. And so, let's be those then who refuse to turn the injustice of those situations when someone in authority over us is treating us badly and causing us to suffer, and we don't deserve it. Let's refuse to turn the injustice of those situations into a pretext for ugly, God-dishonoring behavior. That's the point of this passage. That's what Peter is telling us. He's not saying there's nothing you can do. Be passive, be a doormat. But he's saying there are sinful things that you mustn't do. If it's sin outside of that situation, it's sin inside of that situation as well. And so don't engage in behavior that is dishonoring to God. Even that situation where you're being mistreated by an authority figure, even that does not justify otherwise sinful behavior. So this enduring then, it is not inactive, it is not incoherent, but then thirdly and finally, this enduring is not ineffective. This enduring is not ineffective. So let's just continue then, thinking about that example we've been using just now, when your boss dislikes you for no good reason and, albeit at relatively low levels, but still in painful ways, makes you suffer. It's hard, isn't it, in that kind of a situation to avoid those sinful responses that I've just mentioned. That's instinctively what you feel like doing, lashing out in a sinful way. And you might think, well, what's the point of suppressing those sinful responses? What's it going to achieve? I may as well offset the pain a little by gaining some satisfaction from spreading some rumors about my boss. At least that'll help me to be able to go to work tomorrow morning if I've got that to live for. But Peter says, no, actually, enduring the suffering, refusing to resort to sinful responses, it does achieve things. It does achieve things. It's not ineffective. Number one, it produces a copy. It produces a copy. The first part of verse 21 seems like an overstatement, doesn't it? For to this you have been called. To this you have been called. Now, bearing in mind what that verb called usually signifies in the New Testament, it's that invincible, irresistible call of God that powerfully converts a man or woman who is dead in trespasses and sins. But Peter is saying here then that God did that in your life and in my life. He called us out of darkness into light. He brought us to himself powerfully and invincibly and irresistibly. And this was his goal. His goal was you in your workplace or in some other context enduring undeserved suffering without responding sinfully. You think, really, Peter, that was his goal? How come? Surely he had a higher aspiration when he called me than that. Well, Peter goes on to explain. For to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And the point is, you see, that God's goal in calling us was to make us like Christ. Replicas, copies of him. We know that from Romans 8, don't we? Those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the whole goal of predestination was us being copies of Christ. Therefore, necessarily, the goal of conversion, calling, was us being copies of Christ. And one aspect then of that Christ-likeness for which you and I were converted is enduring undeserved suffering when it's inflicted on us by those who are in authority over us. As we've seen, that's what Jesus did so conspicuously on Good Friday. And when we do it, therefore, when we in that work situation I've just been describing, we don't lash out vindictively against the boss. That makes us clearer, better, more unmistakable copies of Jesus Christ. It brings us more into line with the goal for which we were converted. And surely then nothing that makes you a truer copy of Jesus can be futile. It might seem futile and ineffective, exercising restraint in that workplace of yours when everything in you wants to lash out. It's not. It's not. As you battle those vindictive urges that are there within your hearts, it may be imperceptible to you, but a lovely copy of the Lord Jesus Christ is slowly but surely taking shape. It produces a copy. Secondly, it arouses a pleasure. It arouses a pleasure. It arouses a pleasure in the very heart of God. This is a gracious thing, Peter twice says, verse 19 and verse 20. A gracious thing in God's sight, he says. God enjoys the sight of one of his people righteously, unsinningly, enduring suffering. There was an article in this month's Evangelicals Now by John Stevens from the FIEC. He was commenting on a recent news story. I think I can mention this because Paul Mawinney's not here this morning. The story was about that, you may have seen it, the Irish ambassador who, I think this was it back in 2000, but it's only just come to light. The Irish ambassador was talking with the Queen at a Buckingham House garden party, and Buckingham Palace garden party, and the Queen said, allegedly, to this man, "I'm glad that those silly marches have been quieter than usual this year." And John Stevens then was commenting on the irony of this, that here were these people in Northern Ireland on the 12th of July who were doing these marches out of loyalty to the Crown, and yet the Queen herself regarded them as somewhat silly. And John Stevens went on to ask, you know, could there be situations like that for us in our relationship with God? Things that we do out of loyalty to God, which he actually looks on and sees them as a little bit silly. And I suspect there may well be something in that. You know, we think that we must be pleasing him so much by our fierce adherence to this particular Bible version. We must be pleasing him so much by our commitment to dressing so smartly for Lord's Day worship. We must be pleasing him so much by being suspicious of those Christians down the road who aren't fully reformed like we are. Are we really pleasing him so much? Or does he just regard such things as really quite silly? Because actually, Peter says, what gives him pleasure is you and I continuing to respect and act with integrity towards that boss at work who is abusing his or her authority over us. That's what brings him pleasure. That's what brings a smile to the face of our Heavenly Father. Let's not get drawn into silly things that he just regards as a load of nonsense. And let's instead focus on that which he regards as a gracious thing. So it produces a copy, it arouses a pleasure, but then one more thing, it makes an impression. It makes an impression. Isn't that interesting that Peter says in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." So this enduring of undeserved suffering was in Christ's case for the benefit of others. It brought us salvation. And I think Peter is hinting that as we copy Christ and as we also endure undeserved suffering, it too benefits others. His endurance of undeserved suffering benefits others. Ours too benefits others. It too brings salvation. Now that needs to be qualified, doesn't it? Of course, our enduring of undeserved suffering doesn't bring salvation in the same sense that Christ's does. It doesn't atone for anyone's sins. It doesn't reconcile anyone to God in and of itself. It's not saving in that sense. But our enduring of undeserved suffering may draw some people to the only one who can atone for their sins, the only one who can reconcile them to God. It may draw some people to Christ. Isn't that what we saw a couple of weeks ago back in verse 12? People seeing the good deeds of Christians and that winning them so that they end up glorifying God on the day of visitation. And I think there may be a hint of that here in our passage. When Peter says, you're following the example of Christ who suffered undeservedly for you. You're doing this for others. That others will see. They'll see in that workplace. How are you being treated like that by the boss and you're not lashing out? Why aren't you leaving comments on social media? What's wrong with you? And it's their first encounter with the transforming power of Jesus Christ in a person's life. And who knows where that might lead. And so let's be those then who, in the precise sense that Peter is talking about here, who endure undeserved suffering when someone who has some authority does treat us wrongly. There are things we can do, but let's remember the things we mustn't do. And let's remember that when we avoid those sinful responses, that makes us more like Jesus. It brings a smile to God, and it may even win some for Christ. Amen.